Our Heavenly Father, we come to this book that claims to be your words, not the words of Paul or Moses or David, but your words put down on paper by folk who were moved by the Spirit of God to write your thoughts. And we're told that you were so careful that the product that they wrote was as true to you as your own breath. That's pretty scary, Father, and wonderfully comforting to think that we can come to this book, open its pages, and in the words on the page, hear your heart and examine your mind, discover your plan, and see the future. We thank you for this wonderful gift you've given us. We pray that you will guard our feet, our minds, from those pitfalls that we studied about last week, that you would keep us from falling into the deception, the apostasy, a condition where our hearts would become so callous towards you and our ears so deaf, our minds so confused, that we will not recognize your voice or care to measure our thoughts against yours. So tonight, we've come to open this book again, to sit at your feet, and I trust listen to your spirit. Men's hearts are failing them for fear all around us, looking at the things that are about to take place in the world. Father, there are huge changes. Not all of those are going to be happy results. So we ask your wisdom, your patience, and we pray that you'll fill our hearts with hope, the kind of hope that inspired courage and confidence in the lives of the early Christians. So use your word to our hearts tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to pick up and summarize three or four things that we've been talking about already in this abbreviated series. First thing I wanted to call to your attention comes from last Monday night's study. When we talked about the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember we were told that there's a restrainer who's acting. Go back there with me for just a moment to catch our bearing, and then I want to work a bit at applying that for us tonight. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We left noting, but not really dealing that much with, the passage that begins in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. You know what currently restrains him. The him being the man of sin. We would call him the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, the beast, he's known in some places. You know what currently restrains him. Currently. The Apostle Paul is saying when he wrote this epistle, 50 AD, 20 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, that already the energies, the ideas, the desire to bring this man of sin into power, those energies were already working way back then. You know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, already. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. It goes on to talk about how he will be revealed through the power and energy of the working of Satan with all signs and power and wonders. You can read about that. And it ends by saying that God himself, in verse 11, will send a strong delusion so that those who refuse the truth will not only believe, but be cemented in the lie. And the thing that I want to talk about tonight is, for just a little bit, that matter of restrainer, What is the restrainer? Who is the restrainer? What I want to do is take you to the book of Revelation and show you how that restraint keeps working out of the mercy of God, even during the most perilous times of earth history. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6, and here we see John's experience of watching in the future when Jesus Christ begins to actively take control of the world, actually begins to frustrate and defeat the systems on the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, you read that the Lamb opened the first one of the seals. That's verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow. A crown was given to him. Mark that word. Given to him. Given to him. And he went out as a victor to conquer. Verse 3, then the Lamb opens the second seal, and the voice says, "Come." Another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered. Mark that. Empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given. Mark that. Given to him. See, what I'm showing you is that here in this time when John watches the dramatic events that lead immediately to the rise of the Antichrist and his world dominion, his domination, when you're seeing these events worked out, John is very careful to note that God empowers, God releases. The point is that all through the book of the Revelation, you'll find this emphasized, that the book of the Revelation does not tell us about events in the future that just happen haphazardly. They don't just happen naturally, but they are sequenced, ordered, and controlled. My point is that in a sense, the restrainer, the Spirit of God, that's who that is, the Spirit of God acting in check, holding evil, holding lawlessness in check, and not permitting it to rush out and just accomplish what it desires. The Spirit of God holding even Satan in check continues to restrain so that nothing in all the 70th week of Daniel, nothing today, nothing tomorrow, happens just free fall. God restrains. Why? So that he might be revealed in his time. Now, that's telling us that God has a very precise schedule of the future. He not only tells us what's going to happen, he tells us why it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and then God actively manages that process. You'll find that all through the book of the Revelation. When Tricina and I were enjoying our 4 weeks down in Alabama, and I was leisurely reading these things and having time just to think and think and think and think. And that was something that really jumped off the page and grabbed me, was that all through the book of the Revelation, the book that describes the final events of earth history, there is enormous restraint expressed. Nothing happens without God's direct permission. Now, let me show you another illustration of this. Come over, please, in Revelation to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And look what happens here. We read in verse 7, Revelation 12, 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. Now watch. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. Who decided that? Satan didn't. God did. My point is that even in dealing with the monarch of evil, God has a schedule. And he can do nothing Satan can do nothing that will break the restraint, the resistance, the check God has on him. And here, well, let's read on. He could not prevail. There was no place for them in heaven any longer. Them, that would be the devil and his angels. We'd probably call those angels devils or demons. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. And then John hears this voice from heaven saying, you know, praise the Lord, thanks to God. We'll come back to that in a moment. Look down, though, please, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows he has only a short time. How much time does he have? He has time times and half a time. You read in that next paragraph. Or, if you flip over to chapter 13, you find that this dragon, Satan, is the one who gives his power, his authority, his strength, his ability to do superhuman things to this man of sin, empowers him, and he is empowered for a period of 42 months. That's what it tells us. It says there in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon. That's the one who was cast out of heaven. Because he gave authority to the beast. Look down in verse 7. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe. See, there it is again. Given. The word given occurs in chapter 13 almost half a dozen times. He was permitted to wage war against the saints to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not written, etc. The point is that even Satan himself, who energizes the rise of this man of sin, is held in check. Now that's great news. That at least I think is great news. And it reminds us that while the Spirit of God steps to the side to allow the man of sin to be revealed, that's what 2 Thessalonians says, the one who restrains will restrain until he be lifted or moved out of sight. Even when he's moved aside, he doesn't surrender control. He moves aside in order that the processes of satanic deception and empowerment might be fulfilled, and that this man, this human who will aspire to be worshipped like God on the earth, that his time will come and he will be able to accomplish it. I think as you read the book of the Revelation with those eyes, you'll be thrilled. You'll be thrilled. I was really thrilled. Second thing that I wanted to review with you tonight, how many people have asked, after the church is raptured, will anybody be saved on the earth? Yes, they will. How? That's always the question. Well, let me answer that for you tonight. There's more than one response to that. In chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, we are told that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish people. That's Revelation chapter 7. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they're all named there for you. You can even see the tribes are named for you, verse 4 and following. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. And they have the seal of God in their forehead so that they will not be hurt, damaged, or destroyed, or killed by the plagues that God is going to release upon the earth. That's going to be a powerful witness, a tremendous witness. So after the church is gone, we're gone to heaven, God is going to raise up this 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will themselves be protected. And by that very protection, They will be a testimony witness to others who are experiencing all kinds of devastation. That's kind of like what happened in Egypt. You remember after the third plague? I think it was the fourth plague happened, and the children of Israel were not affected by it at all. And the fifth plague, and children of Israel were not affected, and on through. There was a clear distinction made in Egypt between the Jewish slaves whom God had sent Moses back with a word to Pharaoh, let my people go. Those people who were Jewish slaves in Egypt were marked out. They were identified. Everybody knew who they were. And you remember that last 10th plague, the one where the oldest son, the oldest male, whether of cattle or humans, was killed when the death angel passed over. Remember that? You remember the preparation that God told the Jewish people to make for that night? You remember that? Remember? Slay the lamb, put blood on the doorpost. Remember that? And then go into the house, stay in the house, and you eat the flesh of that lamb. Remember that? The Passover feast, the first one of history. That really distinguished the Jewish people. And the next morning, from Pharaoh on his throne to the poorest pauper at the bottom of the social scale, in every one of those households, the oldest male had been killed. Let that sink in. And yet, in the households of the Jews, no death. In the flocks and herds of the Israelites, no death. That was quite a testimony. In fact, it was such a testimony that the Egyptians responded by doing what? They paid them to get out of the land. Remember that? And the text says that the Jews spoiled the Egyptians. They took with them as they departed from Egypt on the Exodus, they took with them masses of money, masses of stuff that were given to them. Well, who gave it to them? The non-Jews. Why did they give it to them? Because they knew that these people knew the God who was doing this to the land of Egypt, and they knew that if those people stayed in Egypt, Egypt would be a wasteland. That God whom they served was more powerful than their gods, certainly more powerful than Pharaoh, and they wanted those people at all costs to get out of the land. I think that's perhaps a parallel, something that will give us a picture of the powerful influence that these 144,000 Jewish people will have. So God will raise up 144,000 Jews who are sealed in their foreheads. They're marked somehow by the seal of God. They are preserved from the afflictions and plagues that God pours out upon the earth during this period of time, and they are exempted. Now, secondly, this week, turn to chapter 11 again. Chapter 11. This week, it was refreshing to see folks at the conference get acquainted with these two special witnesses. I mean, it was kind of like, ta-da. It was kind of like, wow, that answers a lot of questions. And it really does. It really does. In Revelation chapter 11, we are introduced to two Jewish prophets that appear during the first 42 months or 3.5 years of the tribulation period. These are powerful voices for God. Now look at them, and then we'll put that in contrast to what else is going on in the world at that time. John is told to take a reed and measure the temple, because it will be rebuilt. Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar. Count those who worship there. That's a clear, another statement from Scripture that the temple in Jerusalem will be built on the Temple Mount by the Jewish people, and that the Jewish worship system will be started again. That's a for sure. Take that to the bank. That's going to happen. Now, don't measure it, the outside, the court outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations. There's that word again, given to the nations. Who does that? God releases it. We're seeing the sovereign control of God operating through the restrainer, and we're seeing the restrainer cease his restraint in specific areas, and in the place of restraint, give empowerment. Boy, that lit my fire when I first saw that. Should light yours. But God is not absent from this. God is very much in control of all of this. Now, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now watch. I will empower, there we are again, I will empower my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands to stand before the Lord of the earth. If you know Old Testament prophecy, that should immediately bring a passage to mind from Zechariah. These guys have been prophesied from the days of Zechariah, which would be 420-some years before Jesus. So this is not a new revelation. That revelation has been on the book for a long time. But here they are. That prophecy in Zechariah literally being fulfilled. So these two guys stand before the Lord of the earth. That is, they stand as his witness. They stand as his prophets. Look what they do. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from the mouths, consumes enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain upon the earth during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with any plague, whatever they want. When they finish their testimony, how long is their testimony? It's 1,260 days. That's 42 months of 30 days each. That's time times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, these two God-appointed prophets working miracles and signs and preaching up a storm are going to be active upon the earth. Now, they're killed. That's what that paragraph is about there in verse 7. The guy that kills them is this beast. This guy who ultimately rises to be the ruler of the world under Satan's auspices. He, that beast, will come up out of the abyss. He will make war with them. He will conquer them and kill them, their dead bodies, etc. Now, verse 9, representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. Folks, they have a global ministry, a powerful ministry. This thing isn't done in the backside. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that God has ordained a way of having his truth preached, proclaimed, demonstrated, documented, even during the tribulation period. So the restrainer restrains by backing away and by empowering, by putting in place certain things that weren't true before and permitting certain things to take place that haven't taken place before that. Now, these two prophets are resurrected. You can read about it there. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stood upon their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Now, God, without the church on the earth, will install those two witnesses to be powerful witnesses. Now, there's one more witness. You got the 144,000, all Jews. You got these two prophets, both Jews, have a global ministry, signs, miracles, wonders, powerful, powerful 42-month witness and testimony. The temple in Jerusalem will be restored. Men will hear the truth about the true God. Now, there's a third one. Turn it with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation, verse 6. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Hold your thumb there, turn to Matthew chapter 24, and read a verse that is extremely familiar to you. And then think about what we just read. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is predicting those events that will lead up to his return to earth, which is what this is all about. And in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says, in verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. You see that? How was that fulfilled? I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven. He spoke with a loud voice. He announced to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Here's what he said. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of the heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Wow. God will not leave himself without a witness. The gospel will be proclaimed during that 7 years of tribulation. People will turn in faith to serve the living and true God. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be saved. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. And you can read about that in the last part of the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, where John sees a number that he could, a huge multitude of people all over every nation, tongue and tribe and people. He couldn't number them. They all have white robes and they're all in heaven. And John says, who are these? And the elder says, these are those who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. They dwell in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb shelters them, protects them. They will be with him forever. So the absence of the church from the earth does not mean no one will be saved. It does not mean that God abandons control of the earth to Satan. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit leaves the earth. It does not mean that the gospel's never heard. It does not mean that no one will be saved. None of that's true. God has a perfect plan. Now, what I've tried to show you, the two things I've tried to show you tonight, and just one more. First of all, I wanted you to see that God has been restraining evil from way back there, actually in the Garden of Eden. But for sure, specifically, we read tonight in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the mystery of iniquity is already working, already seeking to produce and conquer and destroy through evil the whole world. Through deception, deceit, lies, etc. That was already working. Satan and his emissaries were working hard. Their agents, human and spiritual, were working hard to try to bring upon the earth this blanket of total unbelief. To rid the earth of all truth, faith, revelation, worship of God. Way back there. Even though it was working back there, Paul says, but at the same time, the one who is restraining, holding in check, is doing so. And he will do so, actually, in one verse it's he, in the next verse it's it. We know it's the Holy Spirit because he's resisting Satan, and no human can do that. Even Gabriel, the archangel, when disputing with Satan concerning the body of Moses, deferred and said, the Lord rebuke you. You need to remember that. The restrainer was restraining back there. has been restraining all these years, holding things in place, checking the working of evil in order to keep the schedule on time. God even tells us why he does that. Because God is not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It's on God's schedule. And what happens on the day of the Lord is the restrainer doesn't absent himself, but he empowers things to take place which were not allowed before. Things which are not happening today because of God's gracious check, restraint. Those things will begin to happen. God will empower the persons and processes for that to happen. Until ultimately, the whole world will be predominantly drowning in deception and error, in apostasy, in a bunch of lies. Now, at the same time the restrainer is restraining, God continues to announce the truth, the good news. He puts 144,000 Jews into operation. He raises up these two special prophets for half the period of time, 42 months, 3.5 years. And they preach and perform, powerful stuff. And the Bible tells us they have a global impact. Thirdly, God then sends an angel, and the angel comes flying through the heavens, announcing to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tongue, tribe, and language, announcing to them at the very last hour of God's grace. The hour of God's judgment has come, the angel announces. Worship God. Repent of your sins. Turn to him in faith. Trust him. That is the gospel. It's always been the gospel. You see that? Now, one more thing tonight. I was watching a soccer game. Let's start there. Watching a soccer game one afternoon, and it was a tremendous game. There was a young man on the field that just was absolutely brilliant, and he was in the zone. He could do nothing wrong. He could do everything right. He was just phenomenal. And people all around me were just going crazy as this guy was just, it was something to watch. And I wasn't cheering at all. You know why? Because he was on the other team. And my son was out there playing, and I was doing my best to root for my son to do his best against that day, insurmountable odds. Now, here's my point. Who are you cheering for tonight? Yeah, I had never really thought about that. But as I was reading through the book of the Revelation, studying these prophecies in that 4 weeks of rest, it suddenly dawned on me that you have two audiences in the book of the Revelation. Two audiences. One are the inhabitants of the earth. And you know what? 90% of the time when we read the book of the Revelation, we're cheering for the guys on earth. We're feeling sorry for them. We're saying, oh, what a terrible thing to happen. What a terrible thing to happen. And rightly, and rightly, we should recognize that this is ominous. The first four judgments and 1/4 of the world's population dies. It's no picnic. The second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of the world's population dies. They're killed. This is no picnic. And you read about the waters of the earth being turned to wormwood and people dying because of drinking. You read about torment so horrible as demon forces are unleashed from the abyss. Plagues so terrible, so horrible, that men cry out to die and cannot. So this is no picnic. So it should be within us to empathize with them. And that empathy should cause us to do everything we can to say to friends and relatives in every way we can, friend, repent. Friend, trust Jesus Christ. Receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be foolish. But while I was reading down there, here's what rang the bell. Well, let me show you the passage that grabbed my attention. Look with me in chapter 16. Now we're in the middle of the last seven judgments that God's going to pour out. They're called bowl judgments, and they're all in chapter 16. But look what happens. The first bowl, in verses 1 and following, this angel pours out his bowl of wrath, and we read that when he poured out his bowl on the earth, severely painful sores broke out on the people who had taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second one pours out his bowl, verse 3, into the sea. The sea turned to blood, like a dead man's blood. A dead man's blood coagulates. It becomes thick. All life in the sea died. Now, that would be abhorrent to someone who is giving themselves passionately to save the ecology. The book of Revelation says that God has some very, very severe experiences planned for what we call ecology. Sun, moon, stars, trees, grass, water, fish, animals. Now it's the third one. The third one poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. Now listen to this. This is what grabbed my attention. The angel of the waters, apparently the one responsible for hydraulics, says, "You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One. For you have decided these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgment." You get that? See that? The perspective of the heavenly crowd is totally different than the perspective of the earthly people. Totally different. And so I've been going through and marking in my Bible what heaven has to say about the events that are taking place upon the earth or about to take place upon the earth, where all of these horrible things are going to happen to people who love unrighteousness, who refuse the truth, who reject the gospel, who empathize and worship demons, who are loving immorality, who are part of the drug culture. All of those words I've just used are all used to describe the activities of the folks here on the earth. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of chapter 9, at chapter 9 of Revelation, it talks about this horrible, horrible thing that happens. Verse 18, a third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. Verse 20, notice, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, that's drugs, that's pharmaceuticals, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They refused to repent. Now, do they know where these plagues are coming from? Yeah, you can read about that at the end of the sixth seal, where men try to hide themselves in the caves and dens of the earth, and they cry out, "Hide us, fall on us, and hide us from the one sitting on the throne, from his wrath, for the great day of his wrath has come, and we are not able to stand." And also, if you go back to chapter 16 again, I hate to do this jumping, but I want you to get the point more than the documentation. In chapter 16, you read in verse 10, look at this. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. Look at that. Let's just read verse 17 and following, where the seventh bowl is poured out. Keep in mind, do the people on the earth know what's happening to them? Do they know the source of these terrible things? Do they recognize what's happening to them? The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." Same from the cross. It is finished. There were lightnings, rumblings, thunders. A severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great cities split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled. The mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. Folks, the people on earth know what they're doing. They're not innocent bystanders. They have made choices. They have blasphemed the Creator. They have rejected Him and His Word. And after long patience, long suffering gentleness, after long patient endurance, the Creator says, enough. And He's giving them what they have earned. He's giving them what they desire. You want demons? Open the abyss. There you are. You can have them. See how you like them. I'll take my restraint off of them, open the abyss, and let them have free access to you and you to them. See what you think about that. That's exactly the picture in Scripture. But heaven has a different view. Heaven looks at that and says, you are righteous, Holy One. You are the one who have decided these things. They poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And when you come over to chapter 18, chapter 19, you'll see it again. The heavenly choirs sing and praise God and shout hallelujah because these horrific events on the earth are God demonstrating what men have prayed for years. What is that? Well, if there is a God and if He is good, then why doesn't He do something about the bad things in the world? He is going to do something very dramatic about the bad things in the world. And it's interesting, in the process of doing something very bad, He's going to give everybody their belly full of what they want. That's the book, the Revelation. And heaven sees that. The angels who've watched this see that. The cherubim who have noted this see that. The 24 elders, the living creatures, the angelic choirs see that. They know what's going on. And while earth is seething, heaven is celebrating. Depends upon what team you're on. Got it? I wanted to say that. Thank you for listening. Wanted you to know those three things tonight. That heaven doesn't release control. He who restrains continues to restrain. And even when the time comes for the Antichrist to rise, He'll do it on schedule. He'll do it exactly in the middle, 3.5 years into that 7-year covenant period, exactly in the middle. He'll do it right on time. Satan will be cast out of heaven, confined to the earth, right on time, the same time that the temple is polluted and the Antichrist makes his boastful claim about all men will worship me on pain of death. During that whole period of time, God still in his grace and mercy will announce the gospel, demonstrate the gospel, and respond to any heart on the earth who worships God and repents of their sin. And finally, what a different point of view. Are you wearing the scarlet and gray? Or are you rooting for the other team? You know what happens every Saturday down at the stadium? We divide up teams, and there it's simply a matter of preferences and whatever else, traditions. But it was interesting to me to see that those in heaven, those intelligent creatures whom God made way, way, way back a long time ago, who watched this whole thing of human history, who watched it all, they are going to applaud at the right time for the right reason. And while we ought to empathize, and while we should be sobered by the severity of the God of righteousness demonstrating that he means business, that it's not the 10 suggestions. And the Calvary isn't God being sentimental. God meant those things. And he sincerely intends to honor his word. So, as you read through the book of Revelation, mark those places where heaven applauds and ask God, God, give me a heart for that. Help me to celebrate that. Because the book of the Revelation is a biographical study. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. This is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus returning to the earth. Came the first time, we all know about that, died, resurrected, rose in heaven. He's come back again. And all of this talks about and tells us what's going to happen leading up to, during the time he takes control, and what he's going to do when he comes back to the earth, and what's next. That's what this prophecy is all about. At the moment of the rapture, when the believers are taken out of the earth, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that's going to cause some stir here. There'll be lots and lots of people gone. People who have mocked, people who have ridiculed, people who have made fun, will they be sobered to recognize that, or will they be caught up in the delusion that God says? Probably. I think some will be caught up in the delusion. By that I mean people who have heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over again and have rejected, chosen unrighteousness. The Bible says that there is a process of hardening of the heart that takes place in a person's life when they hear the truth and reject it, hear the truth and reject it. That every time you do that, your heart becomes less sensitive. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit is the one who works upon the human heart to precondition it to recognize its need of salvation and to receive the Savior. So you've got two camps working there. You've got people that have heard the gospel over, 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 rejected. At some point in that process, their hearts become impenetrable, and God gives them over, as that passage says, gives them over to the evil they've chosen. There are many people in the world who have not heard the gospel. They have never been told about Jesus and his grace and his love. Church is raptured. You notice those three agents, 144,000, two witnesses, angels, are global. Global. And they're all spectacular. That is, they are all supernaturally empowered. They're not normal people. And it's not normal times. Through them, God will announce, God will provide the gospel. Now, who will finally respond to the gospel after the rapture and who won't? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. There's no passage of scripture that I know of that says what. But you have both of those things working, thinking exactly the issue of the passage. And the issue of the passage is that no one dare trifle with God's offer of salvation. No one dare trifle with the truth. Now, let me go back and challenge one of the premises that millions and millions of people will be gone. I said, I hope so. Surveys taken recently, in the last 10 years, I'll say, actually in the last 20 years, in the United States among Christians, indicate that there's a very, 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 very small, the statistic that I heard repeated most often in the last 10 years was 6%. 6% of professing believers believe Satan is exactly what the Bible says. Jesus is God. The death on the cross was for all men, and whosoever believes can be saved. I mean, the cardinal doctrines of the faith, that book is the Word of God. They believe it. 6% give expression of confidence that that's what they believe. So what you have is, using that statistic, you've got 94% who are claiming to be Christians and have never experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and give no evidence of His truth and life in their convictions. 94%. I was fascinated. You know what you have to do to become a Muslim? You need to repeat a phrase. That's all you have to do. And you are a Muslim. Then you need to have, you need to practice the prayer time. Then you need to this. The point is, you don't get born again. You are not spiritually changed by the Spirit of God when you make that confession. When you become a Muslim, they do not have a process called the new birth where they are changed in their soul and spirit, where they become, we, new creatures in Christ Jesus. They just remain the same person. Now they have a different faith or a different creed, a different habit of life, different belief system. And the thing that, if my mother had been a Jewess, I would be a, say it, Jew. All my life, I would be a Jew, non-Gentile. I may become a Jewish Christian. I am a Jew who became a Christian. How did I become a Jew? By birth. You know how you become a Muslim? By birth. You know what? That's what they teach. Now, we who are evangelical, conservative Christians believe the Bible says if you're going to be forgiven of your sins, you want eternal life as a gift from God, you must be born again. And we understand that to be something far more than just saying, I'll do it. Something far more than getting baptized in water. We understand that to involve a dramatic change, a change that makes me a new person, a change that dramatically reorients my life and gives me whole new desires and takes from me old desires. Don't we? Isn't that what we believe? That's what we say. Come, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, be born again, be transformed, and begin a new life. Not a new set of habits, not a new set of laws, not a new set of but become a new person. How? Through the new birth, and the new birth is an activity by the Holy Spirit of God where He enters your very life and transforms you from the inside out, right? No other religious faith has that. Now, we have tons of people, listen, tons of people who were raised in Christian homes, raised, taken to church, went through all the motions, and they have never invited Jesus Christ to come into their hearts as personal Lord and Savior. Many of them, when they were infants, they were sprinkled, baptized, christened, called whatever you want to. Some of them, later at age 9, 10, 11, and 12, went through a series of teaching, catechism. This is what you're supposed to believe. This is what we believe. And some of them even made a step of consecration at the end of that. And some at that time took their first communion. Now, I'm taking a long time to say this very simply. If it waddles, swims in water, quacks like a duck. He's probably a duck. Probably a duck. If it swings by its tail on a tree and chatters and eats bananas, it's not a duck. And by that I mean, there are clear marks of transformed conduct and conscience that the Scripture sets forth that evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Now, these surveys that I've referenced were surveys taken among professing Christians. Some of them were taken exclusively among evangelical Christians, people who would believe what we believe about being born again. But what it says is, our churches may be full. Our membership lists may be jammed. That's not the evidence that there's going to be millions and millions and millions of people disappear in the rapture. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Our Heavenly Father, we can become quite confused at times if we don't fill our hearts and minds with your standards and your expectations and your definitions. And in our earnest desire, our passion to see people escape the lake of fire, the judgment of your wrath upon their sins, to see them escape the penalty and the practice of the destructive forces that always come with sinful choices. We want so much to believe that they're okay. And Father, the pulpits in our land are filled by many, 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 many voices who reject and scoff the gospel, who spurn the Bible, who teach stories and myths, and who lead people to believe a lie. Surely, Father, we are not the only ones who are right. I thank you that there are many good and faithful churches here in Central Ohio and other places throughout our country and, frankly, around the world. But, Father, when the church is gone, and when you raise up a Jewish voice, and the people left in the leadership of churches preach apostasy, that will be a dark hour, and many will be easily deceived. Thank you for giving us this book so we don't fall in that category. Help us to believe it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to read it. Help us to soak and saturate our minds and hearts and souls in this book. By your Spirit, transform our hearts and lives and make us good reflectors of this book, I pray. Thank you for these dear friends that are here. And should there be one tonight who is not at all certain of his or her relationship with you. Oh, Father, I pray. Pray that by your Spirit you would woo them and draw them, show them your love, show them your grace, show them that you really matter. And draw them to yourself, to trust you, commit themselves to you for eternal salvation. Thanks again, Father, for this great group. Bless them, guide them, strengthen them in their witness, I pray. And I ask all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.